We've been looking a little bit at the subject of dispensations over the last some months. And we looked at some of the aspects of Israel's ministry and the commissions and other aspects of what I would call her constitution. I think that's a valid term to use. God has various constitutions in each of His dispensations. Now, every single constitution and every single organization has to know where it's heading. Ultimately, this is a very important part of any organization. And that's certainly true in God's dealings with men. Israel's constitution says that she is heading for a land. Well, let's start out. Genesis 12, 1-3, and let's look at some of the things that God says about this nation of Israel. She is an eternal nation. Now, I know that some people don't even buy all of this. Even some grace folks I've heard say funny things about Israel's future. I'll show you a verse that they base this on and then tell you what I think it means and then we'll go on. But first of all, of course, Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so of course God promises right here that Israel is going to be a single nation with peculiar blessing. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now verse 7 tells us that Israel stands before God eternally as the nation. Now, I think we ought to emphasize in some fashion that this is an everlasting covenant, not just for 1,000 years. I'm sure that while it was not said in so many words, I don't really remember exactly what was said, the impression that was always left with us, when we were young at least, was that the key, the goal of prophecy is the millennium. I don't believe that's true. The millennium is a goal of prophecy. But the goal of prophecy is the eternal kingdom. I think we have to make a distinction there. Now, I know of at least one man, one time when we were talking about this, expressed quite a bit of shock that I took this everlasting here to mean everlasting. He took this to be simply the kingdom of the millennium. And this man is a grace minister. That's exactly how he viewed it. Well, all manner of doctrines start going down the tubes once we start fiddling around with this word everlasting, by the way. And I think that for the most part, many folks have been a little influenced in the wrong direction by their concordance. And I think I should say it that way. The concordance is a tremendous tool of Bible study. I use it. I think it's very useful. I think everyone should use it. But this notion that related words always have to have related meanings is simply false. And this is the notion that gets people in trouble with this word eternal. When they decide that a related word must have a related meaning, then they decide that since the Greek word for eternal is related to the Greek word for age, then the Greek word that's translated eternal ought to be translated age-long, and if they carry this far enough, they end up not believing even in eternal hell. But of course, once you do this to both the Greek and Hebrew words, you end up with difficulty in all manner of doctrines. Now, the one verse that some people seem to use, whether they try to use these other things or not, is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. This is sometimes used by people to try to argue that after the millennium, that there are no distinctions between Israel and the church and the Gentiles, that these are all wiped out among God's people. So let's deal with this verse and then go back to our subject. I'm convinced that when God promised an eternal kingdom to Israel, He meant an eternal kingdom. I don't think it's proper to take these words when they apply to us and say that's eternal. When they apply to Israel, say No, that's just the millennium. That's 1,000 years. And then when they apply to God, that's eternal. And some people think when they apply to the lost, that's just a short period of time. Ephesians 1 says this. Oh, it's really in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so the argument goes, eventually God intends to have all things in one. That's how people think. I don't know what they mean by all this. Well, I know what they mean, but I don't see how they get it from that verse. That verse merely means, of course, that all things, of course, will then be gathered together in God, and that's the way the eternal state will be. That doesn't for the moment presume that all have the same hope and calling in that eternal state. It merely means that in the eternal state, all things are gathered together in Christ, both those things that are in heaven and those which are on earth, even in him. It doesn't mean they suddenly all end up in heaven or that they suddenly all end up on earth. They just simply are all in Christ at that point. In other words, all that's saying is that there is a point, this is after the millennium, at which all those who are outside of Christ are cast into the lake of fire, and that at that point, everything that's not there is, of course, in Christ. And we have the eternal state, which is an eternal estate, in which we have those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, in him. That's all it means. Now let's look at Revelation 20 and 21 and make sure that we understand that this is the case. Revelation 20 and 21. We'll look first at Revelation 20. The millennium occurs in the first few verses. When the 1,000 years are ended, we have Satan loosed out of his prison. He goes out and deceives the nations. Then we have the final battle. And then we have the great white throne judgment in verses 11 to 15, and that's where the lost are cast into the lake of fire. And then it says in Revelation 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Any doctrine which presumes that God is through with either the earth or the heavens violates Revelation 21, 1. God eternally has both heavens and earth. Whether you want to think of it as new or renewed doesn't matter for now. The point is, there will forever be a heavens and an earth. All of these comprise those who are in Christ. See, being in Christ has nothing to do with whether one is a Jew or a Gentile or a member of the body of Christ. All of those who are in the new heavens are in Christ. All of those in the new earth are in Christ. Yes?
My comment on the last phrase is, I'm going to be in the ocean.
That may very well mean that. No, I don't think we can't make it Gentiles, because it talks about the king coming in and out of the city. So you have to be very, very careful. You don't want to make it the Gentiles there. Well, I'm not sure that we can make sea typically refer to the unsaved, because whenever we find it used typically, I think it's used typically of the Gentiles. So it may mean that simply has to do with how the earth was before the flood, where there was far less ocean. But I just throw that out, and I'm not quite sure how far to carry that. You know, before the flood, there was far less ocean than there is today. The great oceans were formed at the time of the flood. So, by the way, there is, when you're in Revelation, there is a rather strange verse. Where is that? Revelation 14. Where is that verse about the... Well, it's here some... It's. Maybe we can't find it. There's one verse that talks about a third of the day gone and a third of the night gone. I wonder what that means. Does the earth spin differently then? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I don't seem... Well, it doesn't... Yeah, but I don't know. Days being shortened can simply mean that there are fewer days.
I know, but if you put them together...
But now, whether that's what it means or not in Matthew, I don't know. But in Revelation... And in Revelation, it may mean a similar thing. But...
8:12.
It's Revelation 8:12. Now I was looking for 12:8, but it's 8:12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. Well, now, it's possible it simply means that a third of the day just simply goes super dark, and a third of the night goes super dark. But it may also have that other meaning. I don't know. Will they have for a period of time there 16-hour days? I don't know. It's an intriguing verse. I've seen at least one person argue that it means 16-hour days, but I'm a little unconvinced, and yet at the same time, I can't tell you exactly what it means. Well, so much for that. Well, I think we have this in Revelation 20. We have the sea gave up the dead that were in it, Revelation 20, verse 13. Mm-hmm. Now, I take that to mean all the Gentiles, saved and lost. This is the only place, so far as I can tell in Scripture, where we can fulfill the role that Job seems to picture himself in. He sees himself as resurrected after the old earth passes away. That's what, Job 14:12? I think we've mentioned that before. And I think it bears some attention. I know of no one who even knows how to answer Job 14:12. That is, how to explain it without presuming that Job is resurrected at this time. I know the traditional explanation has it that those are only lost people, but I don't think one can really say that. Job 14:12 says, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep." So Job apparently is going to be resurrected at that time. So it says, "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." So whatever that means, that's handled immediately. Those are only lost folks. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." But it never says the sea is cast into the lake of fire. By which I take it to mean that the sea includes both saved and lost Gentiles. But now we'll have to postpone a full discussion of that passage till a later time. But from Revelation 21:1, we can definitely see that there's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's every implication that the new Jerusalem, which is on the new earth, under the new heavens, will exist eternally, just as Genesis 17:7 and other passages teach. Now turn with me to Isaiah 66:22. Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So he gives the implication here that as long as there's the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be Israel. Israel then has an eternal standing before God. It's a nation forever. Not just simply a nation until the end of the millennium, as so many even dispensationalists teach. I think that sometimes I feel that some dispensationalists are just delayed covenanters. You know, they're dispensationalists until the end of the millennium, and then they suddenly become covenant theologians. That's all it is. But that's, I think, wrong. Israel maintains her separate state from the body of Christ throughout eternity. It's not just a temporary state. It's an eternal state. Estate. I think that's true, and I think no, I think that in fact one of the clearest outlines on this is in Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, volume, what is it, 4? Pages 315 to 344, or something like that. 315 and right after that. It's just a few pages, actually. But some people really skirt the issue, but no, Schaefer faces up to it and says it right. And that's good, because some people don't say it right. Okay, it's not only a nation forever, it's a land forever. Genesis 15:18. unfortunately, with the sort of neo-evangelical trends today, you never know just how much of that will continue in the future with certain graduates of certain seminaries. But on this point, they've certainly been solid in the past. Okay, Genesis 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," and then he goes on and describes it. So this is a description, basically, of the land. Now we come over to Genesis 17 and verse 8, and we find that the land that's given unto him is an everlasting possession. So that parcel of real estate is not simply Israel's for a short period of time, but it's Israel's forever. Not temporarily, but forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. We'll just list a few of these places, and then we'll go on more in our outline. 2 Samuel 7:16. And by the way, I'm convinced, though I realize there's not much you and I can do about it, that that land right now belongs to Israel. I don't care what the UN or anybody else says. I know that the common feeling among dispensationalists is that we live in the parenthesis, and during this parenthesis, anything goes. Well, I don't think that's true. I think we live in a parenthesis. God is not dealing with Israel today. God has left Israel go her own way, so to speak. But still, if God gave that land to Israel, that's Israel's land. And I find it rather intriguing the way the world's attention is centered on the Middle East at this very hour, almost constantly. 2 Samuel 7:16. Here we have a king forever. Whatever all it means here, and we'll say more about this later on, this is an eternal throne. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I think perhaps one of the reasons that some people have tried to make this a temporary kingdom is because they pictured Christ as kind of leaving his throne in glory and coming to some sort of throne in Jerusalem. And then, of course, we know that God can't leave his throne in glory forever, so they've got a dilemma. Well, we'll address ourselves to that later, but notice the word forever is used here. It is an eternal throne, and it's mentioned several times. Psalm 89:36 and Jeremiah 33:17 are other places as well. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 89:36 and 37 just to get what it adds to this for us. Psalm 89:36 and 37. And by the way, there's no question in David's mind as to whether the throne he had was on earth or in heaven, so don't try to read into that something that David could never have read into it. Psalm 89:36. This is talking about David. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. This is an interesting verse on the holiness of God. God swore by his holiness. That would tend to support the notion his holiness is his highest attribute. But, right, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Now, of course, the sun and moon are dragged in there just as figures for something that lasts a long time. But forever is the key word. And once again, he argues that we'll find the same notion in Isaiah 9:6-7, Luke 1:32-33. So we have the verse that teach us that all of this is forever. Now let's turn to Psalm 104:5. In fact, we dealt more fully with some of that in our series on the cults. If you listen to some of the tapes that have to do with the Seventh-day Adventists, you'll see it there. Okay, Psalm 104:5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? By the way, that ought to settle the question as to whether the earth is eternal or temporary, and whether it's a new earth or a renewed earth. The foundations of the earth are never removed. So when God makes the new earth, he doesn't make it ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. He makes it out of the old earth. Okay? the old earth is reformed to make the new earth. Everybody understand that? So the foundations of the earth are never lost. They're not removed forever. It'll be interesting to see just what all he does.
Renovation or reform?
Well, now, let's see. I guess you'd say renovation, huh? I hesitate using the word reform, but renovation, surely.
Got to resist the faith.
Okay, Psalm 78:69. That was partly my hesitance. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he hath established forever. So when it talks about the eternalness of certain aspects, it says like the earth, which he hath established forever. So the earth then is viewed in Scripture as something that is eternal. Now, turn back with me to Genesis 8:22, because the fact that the earth was to be eternal was known by men from the earliest of time. We only have sometimes hints of what these men knew. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's a rather intriguing verse, isn't it? Just to what extent some of that remains, I don't know. Seed time and harvest doesn't necessarily mean spring and fall, by the way. It just means that things will be growing on the earth eternally. And by the way, if trees are on the earth and grain is on the earth forever, I take it people that are on the earth will be eating forever, huh? And if there are plants, I can't see why there wouldn't be animals. Well, that's right. You'll have in that sense. There'll be a cooler season and a warmer season. Just how it gets modified by whatever God brings into vogue in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know. This is right at the end. Well, this is at the end of the flood. So that's a rather intriguing verse. But it does tell us this. It does tell us that the earth was viewed as an eternal thing even before Abraham came on the scene. It isn't something new that we find in the Psalms. It's something that man knew for a long, long time. And
wait a minute. According to verse 22, all it says is that while the earth remains, these things will not cease. It doesn't imply that these people think that the earth will remain forever.
Well, let's go on. Genesis 9:12. We want to nail it together.
Because Revelation 22:5 says that there will be no light there, for the Lord God giveth the light. They won't need a lamp for the light of the sun in that sense.
They won't need the light of the sun in that sense. There will be light. No, there'll be light.
Okay, there will be.
There won't be the need of the light of the sun.
Okay.
Okay?
But are you going to say that there's day and night and summer and winter in that sense?
I don't know. I'll mention this verse and we'll just leave it for further discussion.
Okay.
There's some strange verses here.
That would take that.
You would take Genesis 8:22 to simply refer to the old earth.
Right.
Okay.
Newer.
Maybe so. Maybe so. Genesis 9 and 12 has an interesting phrase too. I'm not quite sure how far to carry it, but I'll throw it out. I'll throw it out for your consideration, I should say. And God said, this is talking about the rainbow, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Now, God will never again flood the earth as he did in the great flood. What does the perpetual generations mean? It does, but it says another thing too about that eternity. And I don't know quite how to put that together. Are there generations throughout eternity? I don't know. We have usually presumed there wouldn't be. What? We have usually presumed there wouldn't be. But I don't know any verse that says there won't be, so I'll just mention that for fun.
But if a generation is simply a period of 40 years.
If it's simply a period of 40 years, then of course that may simply be another way of saying eternity. But some have raised this question, and I don't know how to answer it, so I mention it for you. I don't know what to do with it. That's one of those things that you put in the back of your mind and wonder. Dake's Bible, which is quite often unreliable, but sometimes reliable, takes the position that it means eternal generations. But many other sources, of course, don't comment on it. So we could say maybe it just means a period of time and go on it from there. But I don't know. It's an interesting verse. But certainly once Abraham comes on the scene, we have a number of verses that talk about the eternal nature of the earth. We have it in Genesis 17:8. We already looked at that. We have it a number of times in Psalm 37. So let's look at a few verses there. Psalm 37. Verses 9, 12, 9, 11. Well, let's just start off. For evildoers shall be cut off, verse 9. But those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 29. 37th Psalm is a very interesting psalm. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So certainly there's an indication there that Israel would inherit the land forever. Now there's an intriguing verse in Hebrews 12, 22. Intriguing because it seems to me to undercut some of the things we've said about Abraham and others before. You will look for all you care in the Old Testament, and you'll find no record, that is, in the book of Genesis, you'll find no record of the New Jerusalem. Can we then conclude that Abraham knew nothing about the New Jerusalem? Hebrews 12:22 says, you're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels. Of course, Hebrews mentions this. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 says this. I read Hebrews 12:22, so you'll understand what the book of Hebrews means by the city. It means the New Jerusalem. Okay, Hebrews 11:10 says this. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I claim in the context of Hebrews that one must presume that city to be the New Jerusalem. Now, I know you can't find any record of it in Genesis, but Abraham knew about the New Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Just connect those two verses up. The only holy city referred to in Hebrews 12 in Hebrews is New Jerusalem, and Abraham looked for it. In fact, this is given as one of the great examples of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place in which he should look after, received for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, and in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So as he sojourned in that land that was somewhat strange, but the land of promise, he knew that someday it would be the land wherein there would be the city that would rule the world, the New Jerusalem. So you can't presume simply because it isn't mentioned in Genesis that they were ignorant of it. That might raise some interesting other questions about certain things that aren't mentioned in Genesis that maybe they weren't ignorant of, but we won't go into that. Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And once again, of course, this is a reference to the faith of Abraham and Sarah. So the city was known, apparently, to Abraham and Sarah. Though I admit, Genesis gives us no record of this. Hebrews does and tells us all about that city. Well, now, what is this city? The capital that's going to be Israel's capital forever. Well, we have, of course, a fuller description of it in Revelation 21. So let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And, of course, then we have the description of it in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. By the way, I take it those are the same party, namely Israel. There are those, you know, who talk about some of Israel as being the Lamb's wife and another part of Israel as being the bride. I think that's silly. This is just simply talking about, why is Israel both a wife and a bride? Do you know? The Old Testament says she was divorced because of her adulteries, spiritually speaking. That's the only way a woman can be both a wife and a bride at the same time. And that's Israel. Okay? Now it says, And he carried me away in the Spirit to great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, which names are written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, of course, this connects it completely up with Israel, and verse 14 connects it up completely with the 12 apostles. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. By the way, we made this comment about Israel as being the adulterous wife of Jehovah, and so there being this second ceremony of marriage way back there in Revelation. You know, the book of Hosea speaks of that, and since this seems to be strange to many folks, maybe we should notice. Israel, of course, is the wife of Jehovah. Hosea says a lot. There's an awful lot of interesting things that Hosea did as typical of Israel. In fact, there are a lot of interesting things that the prophets did as typical of Israel. Isaiah one time went out unclothed to typify to Israel that she was naked. Did you know that? That's quite an object lesson. Now, whether it meant that he was clothed in what we would call his underwear or not, I don't know, but the passage says he was naked. Now, of course, they might have counted a person as naked when he had on his underclothes. But God used some pretty bold object lessons to Israel to tell her of her spiritual condition before God. And here the prophet Hosea talks all about all sorts of things that are typical of Israel. And one of them is what God told Hosea to do in chapter 3. A very strange command. I mean, I'm glad I wasn't Hosea. That would have been a rough command to obey. Have you ever read that one? Then the Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Can you imagine the ripples that went throughout Israel when Hosea married an adulteress? And then he comes and says, God told me to do it because you're a bunch of adulterers. Isn't that amazing? That's actually what he was told to do. Well, that's exactly what Hosea did as an object lesson to Israel. So Israel, of course, has not been true to God. And, of course, finally she will be at the time, of course, of the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, we have the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride, adorned, of course. And so Israel is once again pictured as the bride, though she has been that for 1,000 years. Okay, so much for that. But there are lots of pictures like that throughout the Old Testament of Israel pictured as both the wife and bride of Jehovah. Now, what about us? Israel, of course, is here on earth. Where is our citizenship? Well, Philippians 3 tells us that. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I'm sure we're familiar with this verse. I think that we should notice it. I think it's important, even when we're looking at what Israel's hope is. One of the most important things, of course, in dispensational Bible study is to see the contrast. For our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, some have said commonwealth, some have said exercise of commonwealth, but however, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says we're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. We could legitimately sing, This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, but the Jews could not so sing that, although I don't think the songwriter was a dispensationalist necessarily. The world is not our home. heaven is our home. And to make sure that we understand which heaven, he says, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the very place where Christ is now. That's, of course, he's coming down for us, and that's from where, and that's where we're going. Now, of course, the usual objection when somebody points out this distinction with Israel and the body of Christ is Galatians 4:26. So let's look at it. Galatians 4:26. Haven't you ever heard this used this way? If you sit around and visit with those of the covenant persuasion, this is a verse they're going to pull on you pretty quickly. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. The argument is that, of course, this is the new Jerusalem, and therefore we have a part in the new Jerusalem, and we really do have a connection with those streets that are paved with gold, and Israel is not the exclusive, do not have the exclusive rights to the new Jerusalem. Well, what do we say to such folks? Well, one conclusion that one group of people say is to just decide the book of Galatians isn't about us. And I think that's it's passages such as this, perhaps this one primarily, that have given the great impetus to the Acts 28 theology. Is to just argue that Paul, in, when he wrote the book of Galatians, was simply not aware of the mystery. But you understand the problems with doing that. First of all, it wasn't but a year later that Paul writes Romans, or 2 years later, depending on how you do it. And in Romans 16, 25 and 26, you have the great closing of the book of Romans where the mystery is mentioned. You all know that passage? Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Well, so our Acts 28 brethren, if they're really gung-ho on this, will argue that Paul, when he wrote Romans, didn't write that verse. It was when he wrote Ephesians that he went back and added something to the book of Romans. Didn't you know they taught that? That's what they claim. Now, I'm not saying that's what God claims. You realize what that does to the authenticity of the book of Romans. It shatters it. And it doesn't really matter whether Paul added this 5 years later or what. If it's an addendum, it's not a part of the original book of Romans. And it says the book of Romans, as from the pen of the Apostle Paul, was not fully scripture. So that does, but they nevertheless say that. You'll find that as a footnote, for example, in the Companion Bible. And you'll find it in Welch's books, and you'll find it a number of other places as well. Well, that's one little escape hatch that people have to try to get around this passage. Or you can go the full-fledged covenant group and decide that really there wasn't anything to dispensations after all. But then, of course, you end up with all manner of other contradictions in Scripture. So you can't go that route at all. You understand we can't take one verse and use it to contradict the rest of the Bible. No, I think the much better scheme is to realize that the whole thing from verses 19 to 31 is an allegory. Pure and simple. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, why is he using the example of Abraham? Because the big problem at the Galatian churches was the Judaizers. And surely the Judaizers would listen to Abraham. So he pulls out an example from Abraham. The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Well, they were both by flesh. So he's making an allegory here. He's making one to stand for law and the other to stand for grace. That's all he's doing. Which things are an allegory? He even says it is, by the way, so we're not trying to do what Bultmann does when he demythologizes the Scripture. You know, he just treats it all as a myth because he doesn't like what it says. We haven't done that. It says itself that it's an allegory. So this is quite a legitimate thing to do. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. And by the way, this is a very important verse. This is one aspect of covenant theology which is right. There is a law covenant, and there is a covenant of grace. And some men are under the one covenant, and some men are under the other covenant. They're right on that. They're just wrong when they do away with all dispensational distinctions. The one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. So he's just, Hagar's name here is purely brought in allegorically. It really has nothing to do with the teaching itself. It's brought in so they'll remember it when they walk away. Aha, I don't want to be like Hagar and Ishmael. You know, no good right-thinking Jew would want to be like Hagar and Ishmael. That's all he's doing here. The key point is, though, there are indeed two covenants. There are people today who are under the covenant of works, those who are not under Christ. And they'll always be judged by their works. And they'll go to hell because of their works. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he's talking there about the fact that, boy, the Jerusalem you look at now, they're lost. They're headed for hell. Isn't that what he's really saying? He's just using an allegory here. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He doesn't say we're the seed of Isaac, but in this allegory we answer to Isaac. In this allegory, we answer to the New Jerusalem. Okay? We are not the New Jerusalem. This is an allegory. We answer to the New Jerusalem in the allegory. So, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, nowhere there is he trying to say that these Gentiles at the Galatian church are descendants of Isaac. In fact, it's here in Galatians 3:28 that he says that in Christ, in this dispensation, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. So for sure, he's not pushing that spurious notion. He's simply given us an allegory. You know, if people would simply read the context of the verses that are bothering them, many verses that are bothering them would no longer bother them. But these folks don't do that. So I think that answers that. It has nothing to do with our hope. It simply is an allegory explaining to us how that we're free of the law. But all of those who were ever saved by God were free of the law. Some are under Sinai and some are not. Some belong to the law and some belong to grace. Well, our time is nearly up. Just one more thought. In Galatians 3:14, we're told, in connection with this same way of treating the Judaizing, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's hard to compete with sirens. I hope it's a real emergency. No, I really don't. Okay, there's the promise that we have in keeping in common with that Abraham had, namely, of course, the promise of the Spirit. And you'll find that that's the thing that's talked about here in Galatians 3:14. By way of contrast, Israel had promises. And they're listed, of course, in Romans 9:4, of whom are the promises. Abraham is viewed in a sort of sense here as our father in the sense that he's a great example of faith, Galatians 3:7. But Israel is the one, it says, who had the fathers in the plural, Romans 9 and 5, and you can get many other contrasts like that. So Paul in the book of Galatians is by no means trying to confuse the issue of our hope versus Israel's hope. But in dealing with the Judaizers, he calls forth certain facts of Jewish history to show them certain things about what God has for us today in grace and what happens to those who are still under the law. No, our hope is in heaven, from which Christ will come for us. Israel's hope is on earth. And while her hope is a glorious hope, I think it's legitimate to say ours is even more glorious. Shall we close in prayer? And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, Lord, and the hope that You have given us. Lord, cause us to be faithful to its propagation. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.